Avi Adoni Dodi. We enter into this study to draw close to you for the sake of holy service and the fulfillment of your will for us and for all of Israel and for this entire planet. Please assist our efforts and guide our understandings. Let us internalize your Torah to the depths of our being so that we become transformed by your will and its truths. Let neither ourselves nor anyone else come into stumbling as a result of this study. Gal einai va'abita niflaot meTorah Yay, always good to see you. Open my eyes and see everybody. I can't believe it's starting to do this again. Okay, let's pray that the computer just stays on and does its thing. Okay, so we did preventative tools, which really were different kinds of meditation that increase our self-awareness, our awareness of how shame circulates through the psyche. And because the more aware we are, the more we can nip it in the bud. And now we, and then we looked at once a shame spasm has come through, how to address it. And we looked at quite a few tools. And now we're looking at, okay, two more tools. Okay. So we're on page 256, about towards the bottom.
Sorry, Deet, would you mind if I asked a question?
Let's maybe we'll
Okay.
see.
All right, no problem.
Okay, well, I'm gonna invite questions at some point. Okay, Cassia.
Perfect, thank you.
Okay, so the impulse when shame strikes is to be rid of it, to dump it on others like a hot potato, whether they deserve it or not. The more we follow the advice above, the more aware we'll become of our shame reflex and its wily habits. It's a very, there's a whole, wherever shame dwells, there is a whole bunch of distortion, and it's really hard to read what's true and what's not, what's up and what's down. It's one of the main problems, besides the discomfort of shame, is the distortion of our visual field, our psychic field. So the more we follow the advice above, the more aware we'll become of our shame reflex and its wily habits. Knowledge is power. As we become aware of how shame circulates through the psyche, our psyche, we'll learn how to disrupt that circuit and choose a more spiritually productive response. Rather than getting caught in the hot potato syndrome, we're able instead to pause, bear the immediate discomfort, and choose a more honest and effective path of action, of escape. This sometimes means accepting responsibility instead of denying it. Till here, the above advice, which we went through, like what happens when a shame spasms, how to process it, and various affirmations of how to quiet the polarities and the kind of anxious chaos that's happening inside. And those kinds of that advice up till here applies in every instance where shame appears. Till here, the above advice is always relevant. But from here on, in the further specifics of a situation, from here on, the number of possible scenarios of this situation and that situation and this combination of people and that combination of people, it multiplies exponentially. And so it's impossible to map all that out. To map it out, like what is healthy, and because what is healthy in one context could be completely dysfunctional in another. And these are questions, like, for example, questions to consider that kind of illustrate how that's so. Do I just move on work with my affirmations and process through the resentment that continues to rise up, though hopefully less frequently as time goes on. Sometimes there's no other option but that. Or do I need to explore my share of responsibility in the incident or ongoing pattern? Should I do that through therapy or might journaling suffice? Do I end the relationship with the person who is in conflict with me? Or should I try to talk things through or fight it out or ask for a different boss or report it to the police or push through the shame and speak in public or interpret the shame as a call to step back? Do I admit guilt and apologize or sue the wrongdoer and punish the abuse? Do I keep the secret or do I leak it to the press? Do I back down or do I take the offensive? There's no across-the-board answer to these questions. There's no one-size-fits-all advice when it comes to this level of exploring and strategizing how to work with shame and how to find the most efficient, least painful, and spiritually productive response to the discomfort at hand. But so moving into another section, which is praying for enemies. But there is one practice that applies in all circumstances, no matter what strategy one has chosen for addressing the particulars of their situation, like the options I just read. It's a practice recommended by the Baal Shem Tov and elaborated by one of his students, the Kamarna Rebbe, and then translated and further elaborated upon by me, the author of this book, in her previous work, You Are What You Hate, A Spiritually Productive Approach to Enemies. It's enemy and adversary are defined there as anyone or anything that disturbs your peace. There are beloved enemies and mortal enemies and all points in between. The practice is to pray for your enemy's tshuva and spiritual awakening exactly as you pray for your own. To whatever extent you seek to bring your life into line with spiritual law, i.e., tshuva, and to deepen your connection to spirit, i.e., spiritual awakening, so you should include your enemy in that prayer and wish the same for them. You thereby fulfill the mitzvah to love your neighbor as yourself, which according to Jewish law means to want the same good for them that you seek for yourself. Meaning that the love your neighbor as yourself doesn't mean that you love them. It means that you do not harbor ill will for them. That is the at the point that you harbor ill will, you are guilty of not loving your neighbor. You're not fulfilling the it's a mitzvah. It's a mitzvah d'oraita of to love your neighbor as yourself. It's not actually control. It's not a mitzvah about emotion. It's a mitzvah about action or inner posture, really, of not harboring ill will. You're also likely in harboring ill will of transgressing other mitzvot as well, the mitzvah of not holding a grudge and not seeking revenge to harbor ill will is a kind of revenge, like you are wanting them to hurt as much as they hurt you or whatever. So this practice of praying for your enemy's tshuva and spiritual awakening is essentially reduces to loving your neighbor as yourself, meaning not harboring ill will. You're not praying for your enemy to have a good day or to be spared the consequences of their crimes and misdemeanors. Really, the opposite. You're praying for them to come clean. And that's a three-way win. It's a win for them, when they stop racking up spiritual debt, bad karma, as they say, it's a win for Hashem, who does not have to bring the full measure of providential consequence upon them, since complete tshuva ameliorates our debts. It's like you might think that, the teaching, the Kabbalistic teaching is that we're all going to basically clean up our act, clean up our soul, and cross the finish line squeaky clean, without exception. So you'd think that Hashem really, on some level, who is holding that big picture, knows that whether we do good and follow the high road or the rocky road, we're going to get there. So Hashem is kind of neutral about it. But the writings say that that Hashem doesn't like to have to bring harsh consequences upon people. That's an aversive responsibility that he holds. And so he prefers for us to take care of our business down here on our own through the blessing, really, of tshuva, which is a way of really of paying our dues and cleansing our soul. And releasing us from the need for some more harsh purgations. So to do it that way through the path of tshuva is a triple win. It's a win for the person themselves when they stop racking up spiritual debt. It's a win for Hashem because he doesn't have to be the one to bring down harsh and hurtful consequences. And it's a win for us, for the victim, so to speak, of the enemy's hurtful or hurts or misdeeds. It's a win for us as a victim of that because we do not have to keep on high alert, spending time and money trying to outmaneuver scoundrels. You look at like the Shin Bet or the Mossad, how much effort they have to put into trying to think like a scoundrel in order to prevent them from finding vulnerable spots to harm Am Yisrael. So it's important to understand that it's not that we're it is a charitable act, but it's not solely a charitable act to pray for our enemies' tshuva and spiritual awakening, that it really is also self-serving as well. We need to acknowledge that as well. And so furthermore, says the Kamarna Rebbe, we have nothing to lose in this practice. If the quote-unquote enemy has anything redeeming about them, this prayer for their tshuva and spiritual awakening will empower that patch of goodness and weaken their strength to do harm. And if there really is, if they're on the level of Amalek and there really is nothing redeemable there about them, then a prayer for their tshuva will actually accelerate their demise, says the Kamarna Rebbe, for that is also what's best for them, since if they are incapable of tshuva, then they're just going to be going downhill. There's no uphill for them. And so there's no point in their sticking around simply to rack up more spiritual debt. That said, the more we understand how shame circulates through our psyche, how it affects all layers of ourselves, body, heart, mind, and soul, the more effectively we'll be able to monitor its presence in ourselves and others. This experiential knowledge will help us to avoid triggering shame, even in moments of tense discord, even while expressing a position that is unwelcomed by the other party, meaning that there's hope to have vigorous disagreement and not to descend into shaming, hurtful name calling or punches or even worse. Oh, well, that's the end of the. Oh, wow. I just feel like we dropped off a cliff. Okay. So I thought there was something else about enemies. Did I? Okay. Well, so I want to share an what it might sound like to pray. Did I might have shared this before with the class, I can't remember. But a prayer for enemies. That is a prayer that I use to pray for my enemies, which thank God I don't have many, but I do have some. And remember, enemies can be dearly beloved enemies as that disturb your peace, or they could be mortal enemies, like enemies of the nation and stuff, and all points in between. So so this is a prayer. This is my most recent prayer for enemies. Hashem, just like I want to get behind my own blind spots and to bring my life into line with your will and spiritual law, and just like I want to awaken to the truth and the mystery of your oneness and the Or Chadash you daily bestow, so do I wish these blessings upon my enemies. And then I list their names. Please, Hashem, let truth prevail, and let us be among those who welcome that truth with open arms and a whole heart. So it's short and to the point, and it really, and I feel really good when I say it. It feels like I really mean it. And also, you're praying for truth. So, and secretly, you always believe that you're carrying the truth, but you're willing to, suspend judgment on that. So it's also, you're praying. You're like, you have the, like you assume that you're holding truth, but that's kind of arrogant. And so you are, it is kind of, it's, you're acknowledging that you might not have the truth, and that's a good thing in terms of as far as arrogance goes. Anybody have anything they want to say, ask, comment? Malka, you have your hand up.
Well, I'll just say, Hava requested if you could send out the prayer to us.
Okay.
I found myself when something happens with someone where maybe I feel important to name something that they've done and how it affected me or that they said or did. And then I'm worried that I'm going to shame them or that they're going to feel shame. So I had a question about, there's the idea to be careful about not shaming. And I know that there's a
Right.
way of saying it, but it kind of is inevitable that when you name, and different
Right.
people take it differently, but maybe you even know that person and that they'll probably take it to some
Right.
shame.
So that is discussed in the, books about mitzvot bein adam l'chaveru, and it talks about how there is the mitzvah of rebuke, or it's not, you're not actually coming to rebuke per se, but you are in some sense sharing something that you felt uncomfortable about. And so it's said that there is in rebuke, it's a mitzvah, but and so you're but you should nevertheless do it in a way that that minimizes the shame, knowing that there is inevitable shame. It's just inevitable, but to minimize it. And if you can't If you think that you can't speak in a way that will be minimizing shame, like in those sentences that we read a couple of weeks ago about ways to say something in a more shaming and less shaming way. So if you feel like you can't do it in a less shaming way, then you're relieved of the obligation of of rebuke. But the fact that there's a little bit of shame, that's just built into the situation, the tension of the situation, and that's acceptable.
Okay. Also, it's coming to me. I was aware it happened recently, and there was some like anger. My ego was involved. You know, the impact of what they did, that my ego, it would have been helpful for me to have worked it through first and not come with that bit of anger or bite. You know, there's a little, I don't think even my words reflected it, but in me, that it's probably better to wait and like kind of do the work and let it be clean in me, and then before just to be, yeah, that's not
Right. I
coming
mean,
from an
that's
ego place.
Tochacha. That's Rambam's teaching about it. Toch Ahava, meaning that
That's it.
13, meaning that you shouldn't really rebuke until you are kind of over the rebuke, over the personal identification with it. And then, and then you can kind of puff up, but it's almost like acting angry, even though you're not it.
You're already okay. Thank you.
Anybody have anything else they want to share? Okay, so we're moving into the epilogue. Okay, the observation that prompted this work is that shame is ever present and ever troublesome in people's lives, and yet it is typically so well hidden that most folks are unaware of its menacing impact. And in particular, its role as the hidden culprit behind baseless hatred. I've said this a number of times that was really the initial motivating reason for exploring this subject was its connection to and responsibility really for baseless hatred. I'm not speaking about chronic debilitating shame. That is another matter. I'm speaking about garden variety shame, the shape shifting shame, the shape shifting shame that loiters at the outskirts of awareness and, when poked, instantly diverts attention onto the flaws, i.e., shame of someone else, who serves as its scapegoat. In this way, it defends our ego from having to face its flaws and limitations, and the scapegoat becomes an object of baseless hatred. I'm going to read this again because it's really a very concise mechanism for how shame and the enmeshment of shame and baseless hatred. I'm speaking about garden variety shame, the shape-shifting shame that loiters at the outskirts of awareness and, when poked, instantly diverts attention onto the flaws, i.e., shame, of someone else who serves as its scapegoat. In this way, it defends our ego from having to face its flaws and limitations, and the scapegoat becomes an object of baseless hatred. Anybody
So
want
you're
to say
talking
anything
about
about that?
projection, Sir Yehudi?
Yeah.
In other words, you're talking about projecting to some extent?
Yeah, to some extent. The shame reflex, when operating without conscious oversight, is the primary obstacle to fulfilling the mitzvot that regulate human relations, such as loving your neighbor as yourself, not harboring grudges, not taking revenge, not coveting, not flattering, etc. In all of these Mitzvot bein adam l'chaveru, there is, if you scratch the veneer off, you'll see that there's somehow shame has a role in this. The Talmud has made it perfectly clear that our failure on this front is what caused our current exile, and consequently, that is that it will take a massive correction on this front to bring about our redemption. Yet, given our intractable defenses against admitting shame, the question arises, why did Hashem design it this way? How does this further the purpose of creation? How does it contribute to the consummation of relationship between the Holy One and the Shekhinah that is the goal of it all? And, or, how does it support the perfecting that is our means of attaining our go that goal? These are the questions that inspired this work. If we posit that the purpose of creation is to actualize the potential of relationship, then it must be the most perfect relationship imaginable that we're headed toward. Even now, and yet even now, even with all its seeming imperfections, it must be perfect. It's similar to the paradox of perfecting, which, as we've seen, is equally a divine imperative. Simply stated, this is Rav Kook, the perfection of divinity, in order for it to be absolutely perfect, must lack nothing, including the possibility of dynamic perfecting, whereby perfection becomes even more perfect without implying that it was anything less than perfect before. The same applies to the relationship between the Shekhinah, who includes the entirety of creation within her bounds, and the Holy One that lies at the heart of creation. The Shekhinah as the immanent face of divinity, and the HaKadosh Baruch Hu as the transcendent face of divinity. As creation evolves, the Shekhinah's partnership with divinity matures accordingly, for their area of overlap increases. Their relationship becomes that much more consummate. Let's see, there's a picture here. Wait a minute. Just to see the. This was from the You Are What You Hate. So it's starting off, it's referencing the seven stages of feminine development as the Ari articulates that. And those seven stages settle into three phases, which is the phase of masculine and feminine, essentially of equal stature, but back to back, not front to front. They're kind of independent and doing their own thing. Then there's the Shvirat HaKelim, the shattering of vessels. The Shekhinah falls, shatters, but also turns in her diminishment, also turns face to face. And she falls, diminishes, and she loses her sparks kind of out into the world. They scatter through the world. And then begins the Olam HaTikkun, which is our era of history. This is the Shvirat HaKelim is called the world of Igulim, circle world. Now we get to the Tikkun, Olam HaTikkun, which is linear world. And the Shekhinah, we kind of pull. Every moment we raise a spark, which is a piece of the Shekhinah that fell out into the cosmos and needs to be reclaimed and reintegrated and brought in. And we're all involved in this work, and there isn't a moment where it's not happening through our lives. Just like the universe shattered, so did our soul shatter. And we're reenacting this process on a mini scale in our lives. We come into the world with only part of our soul really inside our body, and part of our soul, the still, you see my cursor, the still shattered pieces of ourself kind of strewn throughout the universe. And Hashem guides us moment by moment from coordinate A to coordinate B to coordinate C, because there's a sliver, a spark of ourself out there that needs to be brought in and brought up and integrated. And with every spark that integrates, our stature, the Shekhinah stature, we're all just a cell in the Shekhinah. And so the Shekhinah stature rises and becomes like, let's see, like comes into her full stature. And as her stature increases, her overlap with her with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the gray, her Ben Zug, increases. And so there is a movement towards every moment is kind of a more consummate union between the Shekhinah and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, between us and Hashem, and as a cell in the Shekhinah. And eventually the Shekhinah comes into her full stature, and also, and they meet. This stage four is the Panim B'Panim Shaveh Lagamri, where the Shekhinah and HaKadosh Baruch Hu meet face to face, core to core, and completely equal. And then there is this little bit above that the Baal HaTanya talks about more than other people just refer to it without really unpacking it. And they just use the term the Eshes Chayil Ateret Baala, the woman of valor is the crown to her husband. They use that to kind of describe this messianic, in some sense, post-messianic stage of relationship between the Shekhinah and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, where she, like a spring compressed and released, actually shoots beyond their shared starting point. And then she becomes the source, the primary puller down of lights that she shares with her Ben Zug, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and they together walk into the sunset, and she through her like that descent, Yuri Dalet Sari Galiyah, that she has. One that fulfilled that role. And so she kind of has the spring, so to speak, that really is pulling the two of them together. But just as an aside, like you might think, well, now she's pulling him up, and she'll oppress him like he's oppressed her or whatever. But the Shekhinah's essential value is circle world consciousness rather than linear world. And so the reality, the new world, the post-messianic new world that is ushered in by the Shekhinah and Igulin is a world that is a non-hierarchical world where every point, so to speak, is equidistant from the center. And so everybody does live happily ever after. That's the promise. Anybody have anything they want to say? Comment? Yael?
Let me unmute myself. Yeah, thank you.
Uh-huh.
I've never heard like the concept of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the Shekhinah as being two different things. So it like almost makes me uncomfortable like to hear it like that. So maybe you can just give me a little bit of background for
Okay.
this concept.
Well, really, it's just the immanent and transcendent faces of divinity. So it's, like a kind of the lights of reality that have not yet integrated into a partsuf because creation hasn't stretched enough. And those lights that are integrated, it's just really the God, which is above, like the Shekhinah and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, are represented by the Vav and the He of Hashem's name. The Yud-Kei Vav-Kei is really a yud and a hey are two couples on a some level, that the yud and the hey are the Shekhinah and HaKadosh Baruch Hu in their kind of evolved, perfected state, and the vav and the hey represent the Shekhinah and HaKadosh Baruch Hu in their prime, like in their where the, as it metaphorically speaking, the Nida cycle still applies, and they're separating, coming together, separating, coming together, and that becomes the mechanism of the of this process of bringing the Shekhinah into her fullness of stature. And
So who is the Shekhinah? Like, because before you made it sound like the Shekhinah, I don't know. So what is the Shekhinah, though? I
the
don't
Shekhinah is
understand.
the immanent, that aspect of creation, of divinity, that is contained within the kelim of creation at this point in time. The Shekhinah is constantly evolving as it,
Is the Shekhinah like Hashem in this world?
yeah,
When you
the
say
imminent, like imminent, the imminence of divinity, which is Hashem in the world and inside the like the soul stuff. Say it like this: the soul stuff of creation is the Shekhinah, that aspect of Hashem that fits into and dwells within the kelim of creation at any point, in any given point in time.
So is it like that Hashem is too great for him to be fully here? So it's like he almost puts like a lower level of himself in this world. Is that the concept?
Yes, I have a diagram that shows that of a like a like a bina, a telescope that unpacks during the creation process, Maaseh Bereishit, and then pulls back stage after stage after stage as creation. But in order for Hashem, like this is going to sound funny, but this is from the Zohar, that Bereishit, like Bereishit Bara Elokim, is in the beginning Hashem. Bereishit Bara Elokim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. Hashem created the heavens and the earth. But the Zohar reads it, those first three letters, as a sentence unto itself, that Bereishit, in the beginning, the unknowable, transcendent, holy one, created Elokim, created a persona of divinity that would be able to engage with creation without overwhelming it and melting it down. And so that.
It sounds so like against the divine oneness. Like it sounds almost like I don't want to say, but it sounds weird.
Yeah, I know. I'm actually writing about this as a Kabbalah of the feminine, because it really, it is, but it's the mechanism that Hashem devised to create hishtalmut, perfecting. And it's not, it's just, it's like us. We're constantly, like we have a soul that's a part of us that's inside, which is the Shekhinah aspect. And we have all the lights that we're going to have to integrate by the time we reach 120. And those lights are outside, they're transcendent. It's not like we're two, it's just that we're it's a the mechanism of allowing us and forcing us on some level to grow and stretch and be able to hold more and more of the transcendent consciousness that really is holding pieces of ourselves and aspects of ourselves that we don't yet know, because we haven't yet matured to a level to be able to hold those. It's all consciousness. It's just different modalities of consciousness. It's a really good question you're asking. I'm telling you, it's a very good question, and I'm actually really, I'm writing about it, like how to integrate this, the fact of Hashem as unitary, as purely one, and the fact that our tradition is actually, if you pay attention, it's riddled with relational descriptors of Hashem and our relationship with Hashem and the Shekhinah's relationship with Hashem. It's very confusing, and it's but it's very easily, not easily, but relatively easily and beautifully reconciled. It's not, it's not, it becomes so, it becomes
I
obvious.
have a client who's like tries to proselytize me, and I'm like, I'll talk later. I don't want to say this in a public forum, but it's so, it just, it is hard to understand. But thank you for for the
Yes.
explanation that you shared. Thank you.
Yeah. And it really is a good question. I mean, it's a very good question.
Like the Christian's Holy Ghost, it almost sounds similar to that.
Right.
And
Well, they
it's freaky.
are.
So when I read that, I was like, oh my God. Okay, this is weird. What on earth? Like I was a little like, okay.
I mean, it's true. It does have a certain kind of strange resonance with that. But it is different. And I guess, do they say that the devil's in the details or whatever,
Okay.
whatever, however that
Okay.
goes.
Thank you.
Is that the saying? Is that how the saying goes? I
No, I
don't
mean it makes that makes
know.
sense. It's just, I mean it's Zohar says this, the Zohar says it, but and then it,
Yeah.
there is it I don't have any frame of reference for this these Kabbalistic teachings. So for me
Right.
it's hard, like you have to like fit it into what you already know and but thank you.
The teaching of the Zohar really is a very beautiful teaching that, like when you get it, it becomes like obvious. There's an obviousness to it that is comforting and powerful.
And with
Shoshana.
that,
It's the word
Hey,
that
Jesse,
comes to my
go
mind
first.
is holographic existence, that we exist on so many levels we can't even imagine. And the more we uncouple those, the more transparent and the more we see. And it's kind of like, I was a single mother, right? And I couldn't imagine, how does anybody have more than one kid? This kid takes 24 hours, seven, about 6 kids later. I'm like, oh, it's a piece of cake, like you, the expansion of the human psyche and the human body and the human experience is that metaphor and the seed that unfolds into the, all the genetic material in the seed that unfolds into this forest. Like we have all around us this idea. It's just that grasping that on us all levels, spiritual, emotional, physical, and energetic level is not easy. When we're living in one universe and there's a holographic existence around us that, we need people like you to help guide us,
But also, like just like us, like we're becoming more whole by integrating. We have some consciousness that we already are aware of and working with, and there's all this other, the kav that enters the halal, that is like pushing us. It's actually pushing us, like when you take a fire hose and you shine it on the earth, the dust flies up, and so this kav, this light that's coming in to the halal, it's pushing us to grow and stretch to be able to hold more and more and more of it, and that is becoming more whole. We're becoming more one, even though it seems like there's two faces here, but they're just two modes of consciousness that need to meet each other and to integrate. And
And I see
yeah.
that we're blessed with having a genetic lineage of spiritual lineage of having that oneness, whereas a lot of cultures and humans don't have that lineage to draw from. So they need this multiplicity because they don't know what oneness really is. Like we have, we're like the metaphors for that. Like look at all the Jews all over the world. You go everywhere, you're like a family. There's some aha that happens, or you're a magnet for a Jewish person in a place there's no Jews. Like there's some oneness that we've inherited when we're in touch with it that is so amazing. And I thank God that I was never given that multiplicity in my life because I don't have to weed it out, And so I have more rahmanis for people who like Christians and Hindus and, because they're trying to seek that by having this multiplicity. And they need us to like.
Okay. I
You're
think,
back.
yeah. I Kayla and Malka had your hands up. You want to go, Kayla?
Thank you so much. There's something I've been holding for a while, and like maybe it's too much of a tangent. I guess you'll tell me. Like in the process of the phases of feminine development, there's the handing over of his gvuros to her, like, and that compresses her. And like I've been holding that like experientially, and also just like wondering like what happens with those gurus, like, and how are they like, I don't know, reconciled or balanced out so that parts of him are not lost and that she can come into her fullness.
So the gevurot are like dark knots of unactualized potential. They are compressed lights or sparks. And so the like it's symbolically archetypally, the feminine is holding the avoda of hishtalmut, of perfecting, as opposed to the masculine archetype of shlemut, of perfection, of static perfection. Now, really, we're all, it's a holographic world, as Shoshana was saying, meaning that we all have aspects of everything else inside us, and every woman has a masculine part suf inside her, and every man has a feminine part suf inside him. And so there is this mixture of things, but kind of in the on the archetypal level, the Shechina, any system that is displaying hishtalmut, perfecting, is growing, evolving. They are also displaying the feminine, like the feminine is expressing itself through them, even though it might be a man. And so that is so in that image of the gevurot being there, being bound back to back, and things that are like are similar, and things that are different are distant, things that are distant are different. So his and back to back, the gevurot are in both, and they're bound to each other. So the surgical uncoupling happened through the gevurot, his gevurot being pushed off to her side of the mechitza. And so now they're different, and now they are released. They're free to turn and to meet face to face and to share each one who they are with the other. And the hishtalmut that happens within a couple is happening.
Right. So, like, what happens with those, the gevuros that came over to her? Are they parts of his soul, like sort of archetypally, that need to be like restored to him at some point?
Well, I mean, as they, that's a good question. So as they grow, they like he's also holding the lights that she lost when she diminished, he's holding those. And so there is in the life of the relationship a resorting out. She is He's kind of giving her the lights that he's been holding of hers, and she is, in her way, sharing the lights, the gevurot lights that he has pushed off to her side of the mechitza.
That's what I was wondering, like, because I've never heard it spoken about that she is mashpia his gurus back to him.
Complicated task.
Yeah, it feels like the tefillah of the Qumran Rebbe is like in line with that. A kind of like being mashpia, like the consciousness of what, you know, they like the absences, sort of.
Wait, say it
Of
again.
what's like that, like I was thinking, like every time there's like a kind of shame encounter, so there's like a little bit of a nasira, like a, and then often I'm left with this consciousness of something that's like dark and knotted about the other person. Yeah. And like the journey of like coming into fullness with that feels like the journey of being mashpia, the gevurah is back to them in some kind of like clumsy way.
It is kind of, it is clumsy and messy and all that, but it's somehow, it's the design. It just is the design.
Thank you. It's validating too. Thank you.
Kasia, you've been waiting patiently.
Hi, Siri. Sorry, dude. Thank you so much. I wanted to ask, so when we dealing with our, you know, our Noga realms and we dancing through the sword, I was wondering what, like where did the Kruvim come into this? Like when Hashem also placed those to guard Gan Eden, is that a similar idea of dealing with the sword, or is it a separate discussion?
I haven't really seen it discussed as a separate issue, as a separate, like it's everything kind of focuses on the sword itself, and it's almost as if it is the Kruvim in a certain way, in some way. I'm not sure. I'm not sure. It's a good question.
All right, thank you so much.
Malkasima,
Yeah, I
you
just in
mind?
response, yeah, just in response to Yael's question when you were speaking about Bereishit bara
Mm-hmm.
Elohim, should I attach here the Shavuot Torah? Would that be relevant?
Yeah, that would be a, it is,
Okay.
yeah.
I'm going to put that here in that so that people know that's in relationship to that Torah of Bereishit bara Elohim.
Right. It's I think like a clear explanation of that teaching of the Zohar and the sense of it. Okay. So back to text. Let's see, what page are we? I moved. Okay, here's where we were. So if we posit that the purpose of creation is to actualize the potential of relationship, then it must be the most perfect relationship imaginable, even now. By the way, that the one of the like the Shekhinah, like synonyms for the Shekhinah are Knesset Yisrael, as the inner soul core of that universe encompassing Partsuf called the Shekhinah, and also Adam, the kind of persona of the Shekhinah as a as in the kind of created in the human being or the Shekhinah is created in the image of divinity. If we posit that the purpose of creation is to actualize the potential of relationship, then it must be the most perfect relationship imaginable, even now, even with all its seeming imperfections. It's similar to the paradox of perfecting, which, as we've seen, is equally a divine imperative. Simply stated, the perfection of divinity, in order for it to be absolutely perfect, must lack nothing, including the possibility or experience of dynamic perfecting, whereby perfection becomes even more perfect without implying that it was anything less than perfect before. We did this. Wait a minute. Okay, let's just do it. The same applies to the relationship between the Shekhinah, who includes the entirety of creation within her bones, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Shekhinah as the indwelling aspects of divinity, and the Holy One representing the transcendent aspects of divinity that lie at the heart of creation. As creation evolves, the Shekhinah's partnership with divinity matures accordingly, for as their area of overlap increases, their relationship becomes that much more consummate in that diagram that I showed, where, like, really, if you were going to, the truth is, in that diagram that we were looking at, it should be the farthest column on the right, column four, should be actually a merger of those two, in the sense that they are not really, they, it doesn't properly express the their coming into unity, to unification. Is also the Shekhinah in her, you know, they're not just equal, coming into their equality in terms of their metaphoric height, so to speak, but also their content is shared in a profound way. Somehow they right. And so that like they become more one, and as it's illustrated there, they're still two. And so that is kind of a kink in the diagram. Yet at each step of the way, it is perfect in regards to what is appropriate at that stage of development. In this way, their relationship becomes ever more perfect without implying that it was anything less than perfect before. One of the things I think about when I write this is the whole thing of, like, a child in childhood development, that there's a stage where a child learns to crawl. And but some children don't crawl. They go straight from dragging themselves to walking. And you'd think, wow, that's impressive. But there is a whole neurological nerve net connections that don't get made, that can only be made through crawling, and the way the legs and the arms move, that that then become essential to the coordination of the adult. And so each, even though crawling for an adult would be dysfunctional, but for a child at that age, it's not just functional, but it is laying down certain, like, a neural network that is essential to the adult. So at each step of the way, it's perfect in regards to what is appropriate at that stage of development. In this way, the relationship becomes ever more perfect without implying that it was anything less than perfect before. In reference to its endpoint, there is room for improvement, but in reference to what's ideal at its current stage of development, it is perfect. The perfection of creation, the experience of actualized relationship, requires the whole journey, the whole seven-stage journey of feminine development, the means and the ends. The term that best describes the trait that grows as a consequence of our deepening relationship with Hashem is Ruach HaKodesh. We've seen that Ruach HaKodesh, unlike prophecy, is a partnership, a shared reverie, I mean, a reverie of shared creativity. As such, it is a core-to-core intimacy, for creativity springs from the soul's inner depth. Ruach HaKodesh is not all or nothing. It's a skill and sensitivity that evolves in proportion to our authenticity, as the RE describes in his Hevle Degarma, Breath of the Bones. So it's a skill and sensitivity that evolves in proportion to our authenticity and alignment with spiritual law. In Ruach HaKodesh, we express an interest and attempt to set, look, this is showing the partnership that's happening and is essential, is the essence of Ruach HaKodesh. In Ruach HaKodesh, we express an interest and attempt to satisfy that interest through prayer, effort, research, etc. And those exertions serve as an ataruta dilatata, an arousal from below, that draws forth a complementary arousal from above, an Atiruta de la Ila, i.e. the Ruach HaKodesh, or providential assistance specific to our initiating interest. In Ruach HaKodesh, we start the process, like we express a will, a desire, an interest, an aim, and we exert toward it. And that exertion is what creates the section that draws Hashem's involvement into that project, so to speak, and to kind of assist our efforts and help us to accomplish more than we would be able to if we were relying simply on our own efforts. And that is a, like I have a friend who does teaches business negotiations. And she says that she always has these Ruach HaKodeshes about business negotiations, but she once learned about the Parsha or something, you know, that she can talk about at the Shabbos table. But it's, you know, it's the Hashem is, Ruach HaKodesh is very specific to where the person has demonstrated their, as the priority of their life via the effort that they direct towards this versus that, and Hashem meets each person where they are in terms of their Atiruta de la Tata, their initiatives below. It's not generic. Ruach HaKodesh is not generic. It's a very, very personal bestowal of light and assistance from Hashem that that is a, like a core to core, panemiut to panemiut encounter with divinity. Yet Ruach HaKodesh does not happen in a vacuum. The spinning fiery sword that guards Eden's way symbolizes the Klipat Noga, the murky nature of our reality post-Eden, where everything is shades of gray. Our challenge is to find the most spiritually productive option in any given moment, the right balance of surrender and insistence, giving and receiving, exertion and stillness, work and play, discipline and spontaneity, judgment and tolerance, etc. That's the thing, is that this, you know, like once we step out of the realm of actual mitzvah, we're kind of in this noga state where we are basically, the challenge is to identify what is the most good serving, God serving, spiritually productive option in this moment and in that moment and in this moment, where we don't have any absolutes. Like we can't open a rule book, a Shulchan Aruch, and know and have it tell us what to do. And that's, as we discussed in the early chapters of the book, that's the that's the last frontier, is to somehow be able to like integrate the mitzvot so deeply into our being, into our heart, bones, cells, and spaces, that it corrects our, all the way down to our instincts, and that we are able to, like, that's the revolving sword. It's called the Klipat Noga Kabbalistically. And it is, you know, every step is a different step. And how do we step in order not to get sliced by the sword, metaphorically speaking? And that's the, that's, as I said, the last frontier. Like that's the last gate that we have to pass in order to get back to the garden, as Joni Mitchell says. Okay. Let's see. So we have a few minutes. Yeah, El, do you have your hand up?
Yeah, thank you. What is the word, like the English definition of Klipat Noga?
It's the neutral realm, the Divrei Reshut, the permitted things that are permitted but not obligated, permitted and not
So what is the word Noga?
prohibited.
What does the word Noga mean?
It means it's a quality of light, translucence, meaning that it's not a clear window. It's got, like more like those shaded glass that you can see that there's something there. You can see a little shape, but you can't see any precision on the other side.
And then, like Klipa, like my, like Klipa is like a shell or a container.
Yeah, it's from Ezekiel's vision, and it's basically,
Okay.
it's
I tried
basically.
learning with my son, and it was like, woo, we were trying to figure it out together. Okay. And then I asked my father what that word meant, and he's like, he like pushed me away. He's like, nobody knows what that means. And I was like, okay. I think you know what it means, and then you don't. I was just like, okay, what is this word? Okay, thank you.
Yeah, translucence is how it's usually translated.
All right, thank you.
Rebecca?
Hi, thank you.
Hey.
I'm wondering in the especially from the Baal Shem Tov thing, but the klal of it, saying that anything that disturbs your peace is an enemy, shift how anything feels. Like we get our peace disturbed throughout 5 minutes, right? We're liking how we are, the breeze is too strong, there's a sound, someone that we adore does something disruptive.
Sorry about that. Yeah, I just can't seem to. Anyway, so you don't have to pray for all those things. You can just accept whatever you can accept. And then it's, if something really becomes a, a disturber of peace to the degree that you feel like you need to take some kind of action here.
But there's also, I mean, yeah, it's like if I hear a siren, I will like send a prayer for Hashem, right? So like in a moment of like, oh, that's disruptive or somebody, it's a strong, it's strong language. And I have enemies. I mean, I'm in lawsuits and stuff. So I have that, but then it's, and I understand it's a continuum. It's just a little bit surprising.
Yeah, well, I mean, but it's not saying that you have to. It's saying if something is, I would imagine, persistent enough that it's that you've had it up to here, then it's probably, if it's going to go away by itself faster than you can even pronounce the prayer, then it's kind of useless to pray about it. Yeah. Okay, I think, we'll see. But
There was one question in the chat about the difference between Adam Kadmon and Adam Harishon. If you
yeah,
could clarify.
Adam Kadmon is the is like connected to the Kotzo Shel Yud, the thorn at the tip of the Yud. It's really the highest like will of Hashem for creation, but beyond will, like super will of Hashem for creation. And Adam HaRishon is the first human being. He I mean, the Talmud says he spanned from heaven to earth and one end of the world to the other, so he was a different kind of human being. He was the archetypal human being, but he's a much on a much lower level. But his root is in Adam Kadmon. Okay, I see. We are out of town. I mean, out of time. Out of town. okay, it's, next week is Tu B'Shvat, but I didn't want to cancel class, so I'm having a Tu B'Shvat Seder on Monday afternoon instead of Sunday night. If anybody is on the class and in Jerusalem and wants to come on Monday afternoon, you're really welcome.
Could we learn Tu B'Shvat Torah on Sunday together?
Well, but I'll be, oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, we could do that. Yeah.
That feels, yeah.
Thank you so much. I'm really enjoying the classes. Thank you.
Okay.
Like, we
Thank
have to read through
you.
the book when we're done. We have to start again for the ones
I
the
know. The
first
class
time around.
before this is the second round. We actually did
Oh.
that.
I'll do round three. All
Yeah,
right. I said, so nice to be able to learn the book with the author. Like, it's so special that you do this.
thank
Really,
you.
really a treat.
It's really my pleasure, I have to say. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.
Thank
Thank
you.
you so much.
Okay.
Thank you so much.
Thank
Thank
you. Did
you.
the donation link ever get fixed?
Not yet. Not yet.
Oh, okay. Well,
No,
we're my
always
money's
better.
waiting. Yeah, I
Okay.
was wondering about
Yeah,
that.
me
Okay.
too.
Okay.
Really, that whole side of things is, I
Right, let
think we
us
need to
know.
pray for it. Yeah.
Okay,
Okay. Have a Shavua Tov, everybody.
thank you.
Okay,
Thank
thank
you.
you. Bye bye.
So much.